Heavenly Father, you are the God of the universe who saw fit to come down and become one of us. You made yourself weak to understand us. We revel in that today, that you are both Savior and friend. You walk beside us in the midst of everything that we face. So come now and open our eyes as we turn our attention to your word that you saw fit to preserve for us, that we could hear your voice this morning. We're hungry for that, and we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I want to start with a statement today. Here it is. And that is mainly that people inside and outside of the church largely think that Christianity, and it's not just Christianity, but religion in general, but specifically Christianity, is about being nice. The reality is, however, it's actually Christianity is about disruptively flipping the world on its head, challenging the status quo. And we're starting a new series today called Hospitality and Justice. And we're going to look at one of the central themes that flows throughout the scripture. And it involves the call of Jesus followers to make the world that we live in a better place. Now, I've said it before, but the fact is that Palestine, 2,000 years ago, Israel, the Palestine area, was a better place because Jesus showed up. Right? People were having their physical bodies healed and their financial situations healed and their emotional problems healed and their relational difficulties healed. Imagine what it would have been like to live in Palestine 2,000 years ago and actually get to bump into Jesus. On top of this, people were getting right with their Creator, and as a result, they found themselves living in the abundant life that God designed us to enjoy. All this happened simply because Jesus was walking around 2,000 years ago. And then Jesus told us some very specific things like, go out and do likewise. Now Jesus is the Savior, and yet he spoke to us and said, you guys are the light of the world. And so Jesus followers, Christians, are people who give themselves to using the abilities that we've been given to point humanity towards God's gift of abundant life. And one of the main ways we do this is by bringing all the abundant life that we can into the situations we find ourselves in. And so Tim Hortons should be a better place because you drink coffee there or work there. UNBC should be a better place because you study there or teach there. And Prince George should be a better place simply because we are walking around here. This is what Jesus wants. I'm excited about this series, but I'm also a little bit nervous, if I'm honest with you, and that's because everybody agrees that making the better place is a good thing. I mean, if you ever saw any of those beauty pageants, you know, world peace, right? We all want world peace. Everybody wants that, but not everybody agrees on how that comes about. And the reality is that one of the biggest ways that injustice breaks into a society is through blindness. So all humanity from all time has been culturally indoctrinated to be blind to our own brokenness. So I just finished a biography on the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He's a passionate Jesus follower who lived during World War II. And most of the book, actually, it's a huge book, but most of the book is about this incredibly difficult struggle to convince the church, Christians, people who love Jesus, that hating Jews didn't line up with what Jesus was talking about. Most of the people in the church thought this was totally fine. If you look at the life of William Wilberforce, who opposed the slave trade in England in the 19th century, also a passionate Jesus follower, his main fight was against other Christians who could not see a problem with owning slaves. Both these issues are blatantly wrong to us. We can see that because we're standing on the outside, but only an ignorant person would say, well, those people in that time, they were bad people. We're just so much better than that. We've evolved. We're getting better. The fact is, everyone is blind to their own brokenness. And so throughout this series, we're going to work to bring out some topics that are going to make us uncomfortable. I anticipate being uncomfortable as I've looked ahead at some of these, and I suspect that we will be as well. But if we're going to be people who don't just listen to God's word, but are actually doers of it, then we have to allow Jesus' hard words to pierce our hearts and change our behavior. So if you've got a Bible on your phone or you see one in the pew in front of you, open it up to Luke chapter 4. I'm not just making this up. We're actually going to look in the book. So look in the book. Luke chapter 4, we're going to pick it up in verse 14. Luke 4, verse 14 says this: Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everybody praised him. Stop there for now. So at this point in the story, it's very early. Jesus is about 30 years old. Up until now, he's been working as a carpenter, first under his assumed dad, Joseph, right? But then tradition tells us that Joseph dies somewhere when Jesus is in his late teens or his 20s. And so Jesus then would have used his trade to take care of his mom and his siblings. But all of a sudden, Jesus is 30 years old, something changes, and that is that John the Baptist shows up and calls Israel to repent. This is Jesus' cue, right? It's the fulfillment of prophecy that he's been waiting for, to switch from carpenter Jesus to Savior Jesus. And so Jesus goes out to John, he gets baptized. While he's in the water, a dove descends from heaven. There's this voice: "This is my son with whom I'm well pleased." That's never happened at any baptisms I've been part of. Anyway, a phenomenal thing. And then the Holy Spirit sends Jesus out into the desert. Jesus spends 40 days there fasting, being tempted, overcoming Satan. And then we come to our text today. And so this is at the very, very beginning of Jesus' ministry. Jesus comes out of the desert. He heads into Nazareth, which was his hometown. Not as a carpenter, though. He is Carpenter Jesus, that's who everybody knows him as, but he comes in as a rabbi or a guru, a teacher, and everybody praises him. Look at verse 16. He went to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it's written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind and to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came out of his mouth. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. Now, if you're a 21st century Canadian, which we got a few of those in this room, right, then when Jesus says these things like freedom and healing, right, we hear nice stuff. Jesus is speaking nice stuff. And actually, at first, everybody in the synagogue probably assumed that Jesus was speaking nice things too. And that's what we get in verse 21, right? So everybody spoke well about him. But Jesus isn't actually working to expand his fan base at his beginning of his ministry here. He's actually defining everything his ministry is going to be about, and it's nothing like anyone expected. So what he gives here is this offensive truth claim followed by a radical battle cry against injustice. I want to just unpack this a little bit. We'll get to the truth claim in a little bit, but we'll start with some of the things he says here against injustice. And so verse 18 and 19, if you've got your text open there, Jesus is not making this up. He's actually quoting something. And so he's reading from the book of Isaiah, chapter 61. And this is one of the famous passages. So if you are a Jew in the first century, as soon as Jesus starts reading this, you can actually quote along with him word for word. You've got this memorized. It's one of the messianic prophecies. And so the messianic prophecies are the promises that God gave that a Messiah is coming, a Savior is coming. There's somebody who's going to save you. And so Jesus puts the scroll down then and says, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. What he's saying is, there's a Messiah coming and you're looking at him. Now it's a big statement, right? It says everybody's eyes are fixed on him. But it's actually a little bit of a bigger statement for us than it would have been for Jesus' first hearers. That's because we know, as we hear Jesus saying this, we're hearing him saying, I'm God. They don't hear him saying that. They hear him saying, I'm Messiah. And actually, there's lots of messiahs running around in first century Israel. And Jews loved these guys. And that's because Israel is under the control of Rome. And so all sorts of terrible things are going on in society. So just for example, Rome is employing a Jewish tax collector, as we know this, get money out of the Jews. And actually the Romans are paying them just enough to survive, but they encourage them, you know, go take a little extra if you need it from your buddies, right? And so they're doing this, and actually they're perpetrating this injustice in society. Rome also sets up kings like Herod. Herod has some Jewish roots. He's kind of Jewish, and so they set him up because the Jews are going to accept him. But really, he's in it for himself. He's in it for Rome. He's not looking out for the good of the people. And so there's injustice in this. When the people push back against this kind of rule, well, Rome just steps in and just absolutely shuts it down. And so there's all sorts of historical accounts of whole cities being crucified who stood up against Rome. Women and men and children crucified, their crosses lining the streets on the way to the town. Just as a wake-up call. Anybody else feel like, you know, pushing back against us? It's injustice. So under this kind of oppression, the people are just longing for somebody to organize them to fight back. The Jewish people have always been a passionate fighting people. And so about 160 years before Jesus shows up, there's this guy, his name's Matthias Maccabees, his son Judah. They temporarily fight off the Seleucids who are forcing the Jews to worship other gods. The guys are heroes. I mean, everybody tells stories about these guys. They love them. There's a guy named Judas of Galilee. He comes along right at the time around when Jesus is born, and he incites the Jews not to register with the Romans and pay tax. Remember that registry that some other people were showing up at? Judas of Galilee is around at that time. He's telling people, don't register. People like that. There's another guy named Theudas. He does a similar revolt. And all the Jews love these guys because they're fighting back against injustice. And into that context, Jesus shows up on the scene. And he's brilliant and he's godly and the people can tell that. And then he starts speaking about justice. And so the people are excited. Of course, I think they're a little bit nervous as well because, hey, when these revolts go bad, people pay. But they listen because Jesus starts saying things that they all think they want to hear. So in verse 18, Jesus comes out of the gate and he proclaims, good news for the poor. Now, everybody likes good news for the poor, particularly if you think that you're a little closer to that side of the spectrum than the other, right? And so if I asked for a show of hands here of anybody who's, you know, felt some financial tension over the years and wished they made a bit more money, I could probably get some hands in here. All right? There's a few. Yeah. This is even more the case in first century Rome. And so that's because there's no middle class. So about 5% of the population in Rome is incredibly wealthy. Everybody else is poor. And so proclaiming good news to the poor is like walking into CNC and saying, hey, there's free food for students. All right? You're going to get a lineup. Everybody's excited. And Jesus says he's come to proclaim freedom then for prisoners. Now, this isn't jailbreak, right? If you're worried about that, that would be good news for some people, and the rest of us would say that's bad news, right? But actually, Jesus, what he's saying here is freedom for captives or for slaves. And again, in Jesus' day, it's huge. So if you're not part of that 5%, then you're part of the working peasant class and largely populated by indentured servants. When a person is owned as a slave, there's no dignity. And so slaves were the property under Roman law, which meant they're actually not legally people. If you're a slave in the first century, you're not actually a person. Unlike citizens, they could be subjected to corporal punishment, sexual exploitation, and torture. They could be executed without trial. Now, Paul runs into that. And things are so desperate, actually, that people are selling their own children into this kind of slavery. Imagine how desperate you have to be to sell your own children into slavery. And the people Jesus is speaking to understand this because they're in it. They're part of it. And so when Jesus starts preaching freedom for prisoners, they hear him saying, "I'm going to fight for you," and encourages them. Next, Jesus promises recovery of sight for the blind. And we don't have a ton of blind people running around today, but that's largely because we got medicine and glasses. Imagine you take those two things out of it. You add a little bit of infection from not washing your hands and stuff like that. Blindness and other physical disabilities was rampant in the first century. Jesus is known for healing these kind of people. A few chapters later, actually, when things aren't going well for John the Baptist, and he's in jail, he's waiting for his head to get lifted off his shoulders, and he sends a couple of his disciples to Jesus asking, "You know, are you really the Messiah? Like, I had some other expectations about what this was going to look like. Is it really you?" Jesus responds by saying this. Yeah, can you read that? "Go back to John, tell him what you have heard and seen. That the blind see, the lame walk, those with leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised to life, and the good news is being preached to the poor." This is what Jesus tells John when he's in jail. Hey, this stuff is going on. The blind are seeing. And so Jesus is using the abilities that he had. Hello, Jesus had a few abilities, right? So Jesus is using the abilities he had to alleviate suffering, and he gave this as a sign to the legitimacy of his mission. And as you can imagine, people are excited about that. Everybody wants a leader like that, right? And largely that's because whenever anyone hears someone offering freedom and healing and liberty, immediately we think about how this person is going to benefit us. Right? Isn't that what you hear in a situation like that? This is going to go good for me. Actually, if you stop reading right there, verse 22, then you might think this, but Jesus actually isn't interested in filling the synagogue who is listening to him, their pockets full of warm fuzzies. And so as soon as he has people's attention, he actually hits them with verse 23. Jesus said to them, "Surely you'll quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' And you'll tell me, 'Do here in your hometown what we've heard you did in Capernaum.'" Now, that's a little bit confusing. I mean, certainly seeing where Jesus is going along so far, it doesn't seem to follow, so people have some questions, right? It's the transition, actually, in this sermon where Jesus starts saying, "Hey, if you think I'm going to talk about peace and goodwill for church folk, you got something coming. My ministry isn't going to be about fighting the injustice you're suffering from. I'm going to fight the injustice you're perpetrating." Now, just imagine some quizzical looks going around the synagogue that day as Jesus says this. You know, us? We're perpetrating injustice? Hasn't Jesus been to any of our potlucks? Like, there's no injustice here. Then Jesus digs out two totally unexpected stories out of the Old Testament. And it exposes the injustice that all these good synagogue-going people had embraced as normal. So look at verse 24. Jesus goes on, "Truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to the widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." Elijah and Elisha are two of the the huge names in the Old Testament. So up there with Moses, right? And so these are the guys, they call down fire from heaven on their enemies. It's a bad day if you ever get tasked with the job of going and picking up that pesky Elijah. Elisha, a bunch of kids are mocking him because he's bald, and then the bears run out and just maul them all. This is in the Bible, all right? These guys, they're heroes, and God spoke through them. So in 1 Kings 17, there's this devastating famine going on in Israel. Everybody's starving. And God's prophet Elijah gets sent by God to bring a message of blessing and salvation to some widow in Zarephath. Now, in case you miss this, you're not up on your Israelite geography, it's not in Israel. This is some unholy pagan Gentile woman. All the Jews are better than her. And yet for some reason, God extends his favor to her instead of any of them. Just to make things absolutely clear, Jesus is wondering if anybody missed that. So he tells a second story, 2 Kings chapter 5, where Naaman the leper gets healed by Elisha. Same point, all right? Jesus says, there's a whole pile of lepers in Israel. None of them get healed. God doesn't hand out healing to them. God gives it to the servant of some Syrian. Here's what Jesus is saying. Hey, God's idea about who gets the good stuff he has to hand out is different than you think. God's love isn't reserved for a chosen race or a bunch of good church-attending folk. In fact, his heart is for people church attenders often turn a blind eye to. And so Jesus says, my ministry is not aimed primarily at fighting the injustice you're suffering from. It's aimed at benefiting people you don't even care about. That's what Jesus says in his very first sermon in his hometown. If you take a preaching class, you will find that it is not advised to preach on this text as your first sermon. Jesus doesn't get that memo. The offense of this is not lost on his audience. So look at verse 28. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. No kidding. They got up, they drove him out of the town, took him to the brow of a hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. What they don't know at this time is that Jesus is actually God wearing skin. He's not interested in dying before his time, so he simply doesn't, okay? But talk about social suicide here. Talk about destroying your fan base in your hometown, right? After Jesus' first sermon, they want to kill him. And they want to do this because he's poked his finger into the bubble of contentment that every religious group of people is susceptible to building up around ourselves. Here's what happens. A group of people come together, center our lives around God and salvation. Transformation happens. Lives get changed. People get healed from sin addictions and substance addictions, illness, financial trouble, relational brokenness, all sorts of stuff. Jesus is in the business of healing people. Amen? Okay. And Jesus is in this business because he's all about pointing people towards abundant life, the abundant life that God designed us to live in. So life is better for broken people when Jesus is around. But very quickly, broken sinners who are unfairly selected to receive Jesus' free gift of grace turn into righteous people. Very quickly. And righteous people easily fall into believing that we're better than those who are struggling beside us. And then instead of fighting to give away the abundant life that Jesus has given us, we turn a blind eye to the plight of those who aren't like us. This has always been the struggle. It is nothing new. Jesus dealt with this on day one, and God's people are still struggling with this today. It's narcissism. We think mostly about ourselves, right? You ever do that? Do you notice that? But Jesus calls us to be different. Jesus' ministry is about offering hospitality and justice to those who aren't like us. It's about using the resources and abilities that we have and we've been given to fight for those who can't fight for themselves. And this kind of mission always flies in the face of the world. It flips the world on its head. And that's because Jesus' mission has Jesus at the center of it. You see, Jesus wasn't simply a social reformer. He is God with skin on. And so the motivation behind the good he did was to bring sinners back to God. We see this in the hugely offensive truth claim that he gives at the beginning of verse 18. So he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." And if you're reading Isaiah 61, you'll notice that when it says the Spirit of the Lord, those are all capital letters. It's Yahweh. Yahweh's endorsing me. I'm not just one of Yahweh's men. I'm his answer. God chose me. Here's the thing with Jesus. Jesus didn't think he was a great teacher or a gifted life skills coach or a social justice worker. Jesus thought he was God's Messiah, the answer to humanity's problems. And that's offensive. It's offensive for us to say that. And people didn't pick this up right away because they got excited about the good things they were going to get from him. But people who really understand Jesus realize that what Jesus offers is not primarily for us. It's for us to give away. Our job is to do what Jesus did, and that is to lead people towards the abundant life that God designed all humanity to enjoy. And ultimately, this is found in Christ. But it's not just all people that we're to target. We are to target all people, but it's not just all people. God's heart has always been bent or biased towards the poor, the oppressed, the weak, the marginalized. And that is hard for synagogue attenders or people like us to get our minds around. God cares for people that most people in the church don't care for. So this is the call for us today, Fort George. Make Jesus God in your life and allow his passions to shape yours. You've got passions, but allow them to be shaped by Jesus' passions. As painful and as uncomfortable as that is, choose to make your life about shining his light into this city and this world. Early this last week, I received an email from the daughter of the pastor that we served under when Nikki and I lived in Korea. And I shared it with the deacons, and they thought I should share it with us and give us the opportunity to respond. And yeah, so that's Kate and... she's the daughter of the pastor that we were under in their church. Here she writes, "Dear Dan and Nikki, I pray this message finds you well and enjoying this leg in your life's adventure. I'm writing to you because of an extraordinary opportunity that's come up for a precious little girl in our care and the future of all the children who will be served by our mission. Right now, they opened an orphanage in the Philippines a few years back. I know that you have your own mission connections and are very active, and I have a great respect for that. I'm not looking to start an ongoing support relationship, but rather I want to be bold and bang on every door I can. You may or may not know that our mission caters predominantly to children who are either being trafficked or are in imminent danger of being sold. Since opening residentially, we've been involved in the lives of 12 children. 11 of them came to us from trafficked situations. We have a little girl, Anna, and that's Anna there. She's currently 29 months old. She came to us at 18 months of age. She'd already been prepped for sale as a sex worker. I don't even know what that means. And she had already been forced to work. Anna had endured many months of conditioning that break a child in ways necessary to enable them to perform like that. She was kept in a cage and denied human food and contact. She was only let out to receive candy and perform. Sometimes the men would be too drunk and replace her to her cage without locking it. At those times, she would be found on the roadside competing with stray dogs for food. Every time she was returned to her parents who were running this business. She is the sixth child of this mother. At least four of her siblings have been sold already. When Anna came to us, she didn't make a sound. She was expressionless, even upon her hospital exam. Blood draws and other procedures, she was completely shut off from the world. The deep attachment wounds she has suffered and the trauma itself are profound, and yet an all too common story here. Anna was our first child, but when other children came, we had to move her out of the nursery because she was a danger to others. Her whole life to this point was a struggle to survive. She only saw other children as competition for food and, quite frankly, life itself. At that point, she moved in with me. I've been working with her personally since June. Today, she is still radically behind in spoken words, but her receptive language skills are outstanding. She's a bright and determined, resilient, precious little girl who consistently amazes me with her compassion in the face of all she's endured. She still struggles tremendously to make eye contact and is plagued by horrific nightmares. As is common in trauma situations, especially when there's been no healthy attachment to assist in regulation, even positive experiences confuse and overwhelm her. She often experiences seizure-like activity when overloaded, her whole body shaking and becoming rigid before going completely limp. And this is the intersection where I'm banging on doors and asking for your help. An experienced child trauma counselor and attachment disorder play therapist in the U.S. has committed to donate 12 to 15 weeks of intense therapy for Anna, and will train me as well to do this process with all our kids when I return to the Philippines. Additionally, because of the strong attachment needs Anna has, this therapist will donate some babysitting hours as well to spell me off while keeping Anna's environment as stable as possible. Someone has donated a car for transportation, and some church folk are gathering cool weather clothes for our little tropical baby. The counseling's in Colorado. What we need desperately are folks who can help with airfare, a budget for diapers, and a small amount of pocket money so that we could have a few treats like going to the Denver Zoo or spending time at the state park. Anna loves animals and nature. The cheap flights are around $1,500 each, so that would be one for Anna and one for Kate. But those require an average of 40-plus hours of travel, which I'm honestly not sure I can pull off alone with a traumatized toddler. The flights that get us 30 hours or less seem to run around $2,500 each. I know it's a big ask, but I have to bag on every door for this little one who has no one else to fight for her. I'm also thinking of all the kids who will come after her benefiting from this training and process. Would you be willing to consider a one-time gift to help these last pieces fall into place? And would you also be willing to think about folks you know? Is there anyone you might be willing to pass this on to who has a passion to stop trafficking of children and a heart to invest in helping the ones who've already suffered? The counselor wants us to arrive in the U.S. as close to March 10 as possible as she could clear her schedule then, and we would not lose valuable time to her vacations and other commitments. So our clock is ticking. If you have any questions, please don't hesitate to ask. I'd be happy to help in any way that I can. Thank you for considering this. I know you already do very much, with hope that God will open doors as we knock. Kate. Nikki and I are going to be giving to this, and if you are willing to contribute as well, it would be a huge blessing. Pat is going to have an offering basket after the service, just out in the foyer. If you're not prepared today, we're going to allow any offerings to come into the church until Wednesday, and then we're going to send that money off. And so I just give that to you guys. Any checks can be made out to Fort George, and we'll transfer the money all together. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you are a God who sees the world that we live in, the brokenness that we find ourselves in. And we are those who've been saved and set free. We thank you for what you've done in our lives, the blessings that we've received. And Jesus, we ask that you would give us your eyes. We recognize that it is just so easy. I see this in myself. I don't see the needs of those around me. We ask for your forgiveness for this, and we ask for your mercy that you would instill in us eyes that see and ears that hear. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.